handed a very kind letter or note from one of our internet listeners out in Oregon who had been listening to the English Bible series, and she said that she listened to the, while she was waiting on them, I guess that's what EB is, English Bibles. I've got, I think I've got 15 more of those that I've got to get on. She said she listened to the Flight Path archive classes that we had on the internet on the Flight Path and was very impressed by it and was very appreciative of the work going on here. So that's pretty interesting to think that somebody all the way out on the West Coast is gaining some information by what we do here, which is pretty amazing. I'm surprised you listen to me, let alone anybody else. I'm always surprised anybody shows up at all. I can't stand my voice. Okay. You should have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. What I want to do this time is to begin to now fill in. I was talking to Cecil at the break. It's an amazing thing to see the first time we touched on these charts and the first time that we went over the concept of trying to get a grip on what that biblical expression being in Christ really means and getting it away from just some ethereal, ephemeral, nebulous type concept, but to have real identifiable and definable components to it. It's neat to come back after a couple of years when we first introduced it, and now this exaltation section of it has more meaning and more reality to me than it's ever had before, because of the edification that's taken place in my own heart between the time I taught it and now. So it becomes a real centerpiece of what this whole thing is about. And it makes it also all the more glaring how wasteful it is. And just as Paul teaches in Galatians, if you want to destroy your sonship status and prevent any of this from taking place and making an impact on the heavenly places, then get under Israel's program. It's one of the most diabolical, sinister things that can happen. It's ungodliness. People do a lot of the things they do, tithe and such as that, because they read it in the Bible. And those are important things to be understood. But again, there are so many things that's not our program. And if you can keep that one simple thing in your thinking, I'm not Israel, Israel isn't me. And by the way, we don't merge together. I've heard a lot of dispensational teaching where it all blends together in the kingdom. We don't blend together. We don't become Israel finally in the kingdom. We are always body of Christ, this one new man. And that's why I said before about the commission issue. One of the things that went flying through my head and I lost it, but now it's back, which is the way a lot of things happen to me now. Just in passing, just one last little thing on that. If you think the Great Commission is for us today, you had better never be telling anybody about the cross of Christ. Yeah. When Christ said to go and teach them and evangelize them and spread the gospel into all the world, the gospel that he told them was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know, I hear very few pastors ever say that, and yet they try to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, if you are, then be at least honest about it and give the gospel the way Jesus taught it. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples at one time, I'm going to the cross, but I don't want you to tell anybody about it. And he said, when you tell them the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom gospel, there is a kingdom on this earth attached to that gospel. Paul's gospel, there's no kingdom on this earth attached to it. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you better be careful when you're wrongly dividing the word of truth, because you're going to be dealing with a lot of ungodly, using biblical doctrine in an unbiblical way. But that's what scholars are skilled at doing. Well, let's now look at this great exaltation that we have in Christ. And the first thing that God has made you to be in Christ, in actually now laboring with Him. This is where God now hangs the shingle out, and He puts Father and Son, and now we're in business together. From sonship, you now know what my business is. I've come over here to the book of Ephesians, and you've been educated as a son, and now in Ephesians, you're in a level of education where I open the safe, I take my blueprints out of what I'm going to be doing and laboring in this dispensation of grace, and enroll them all before your eyes. And that's why Romans ends in Romans 16:25 by mentioning the mystery, but it never explains it. And it isn't until you get to Ephesians where you get a full-blown expose on the blueprints of what God is going to do. And as you do, you realize that you have been made something in Christ unique only to this dispensation of grace. You are now one new man. And not you. That's why you lose that identity that you had. That's why in passages like Galatians, you're told there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. All are one. That gets mentioned before Ephesians, but now it's going to get a full a doctrinal expose on what that one new man is. Let's pick it up and look at this by first of all noting again, in verse 11 of chapter 2, you're going to see that expression, time past, used in a dispensational context. This is where we get these. This is time past. This is all prophecy. This is mystery. And this is prophecy resumed and fulfilled. The Bible should be divided from Genesis through Acts chapter 8. Or Genesis through the opening chapters, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter dealing with some things Jesus talked about, the fields white unto harvest that had to be loose ends tied up. And then Romans through Philemon is the mystery doctrine, which gives us every detail of our operating marching orders for us as this one new man. Then the remnant is going to be coming along. When they pick the book of Hebrews up, by the way, they begin in Hebrews exactly where God left off with their program at the stoning of Stephen when he was stoned to death, and quoted the very thing that's quoted in the opening verses of Hebrews. That's, by the way, why in Hebrews you now have angelic activity changed from how it's presented in Romans through Philemon. So this time past, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, in God's program with Israel in time past, there was this great big thing that stood as an obstacle in your way between you Gentiles and God's program with Israel called the law. And it served as a middle wall of partition. And in that time past, ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. Look at that. You had a name. You had a moniker. You were called, you had a title that you were called, uncircumcision. By who? By that which is called circumcision. Notice what the King James translators did in each case. They capitalized it. Capital U, uncircumcision. Capital C, circumcision. Those are titles. Those are identifiers. We're going to lose that title and lose that identifier as one new man. And that's why you are a new creature in Christ. So he comes along here and he says, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition Gentiles were in. He explains not just your condition as you were in Adam. He explains your condition as you were in Adam under Israel's time past program, and the Gentiles all the way back here where when there was in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, that's supposed to be a tower, there was the Tower of Babel incident that took place that relegated, where God relegated all the Gentile nations into a status of being totally unfit to be utilized to repossess this earth. And that's why he had to begin again with one man out of a people that were specifically blessed under the blessings he pronounced in the Noahic covenant, and he could choose one man, Abraham, and he created in him a new racial species and a new nation of his own creation that he would be able to utilize one day to establish and set up his kingdom of heaven on this earth. And your status back then was strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The only way a Gentile is ever going to have a relationship with God is to believe in the gospel as it was presented to him at the time. For instance, when Abraham believed and it was counted him for righteousness, he didn't see a cross. He didn't see a hill called Calvary. He didn't see any of those things. He was told the basis of the gospel given to him back there in Genesis chapter 15, I believe it was, where he believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. That Gentile is going to have to believe plus nothing else to be justified unto eternal life. But if he's going to get nigh unto God, he's going to have to come in through the door of Judaism and be a proselyte so that he can come under the blessings and the protections provided the nation of Israel under the law program. And that's what that proselyting is all about. He's got to go through the rite of circumcision. He's got to go under and begin law keeping. That's not to get saved. That's after he's saved to become nigh unto God and get under the blessings of the covenant and all of the rest. But that's the only way he's going to do it. None of that is true today. You don't have to proselyte. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do it. Your identity is now in Christ. And so he comes along and he says, having no hope without God in the world, but now, there it is, Ephesians 2:13. But now, when God in this mystery dispensation of grace, the one new man, watch what you are made. And this has to do with your exaltation. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. We learned that from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Who hath made both one. And the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision is now no longer a titular identifier. Both are now one. Makes no difference. That's an earthly distinction. You lose earthly, worldly distinction in Christ. Reason? You don't have an earthly, worldly purpose. You have a heavenly purpose. And this isn't this nonsense of I'm so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good nonsense. This is... I think Johnny Cash sang that song or something. This is a proper understanding of where my impact is being made. And I don't need a big church to make a big impact. I don't need a lot of money to make a big impact. I don't need to have a successful number one hit book on the bestseller list to make an impact. I need to have the living words of this book living in my inner man, clothed with Christ, and making such an impact that the only way it's ever going to finally come out in the wash is when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and then we'll see reward, decoration, and who made the great impact that they were designed to make, and who wasted their lives in churchianity, and in Christmas cantatas, and in cookie brigades, and in a lot of other non-essential nonsense. The one new man is the great creation of God, and the distinctions of circumcision, uncircumcision is now gone. And therefore, he goes on to say, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down that middle wall, that law that stood as that middle law of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Why? And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then he's going to go on and say some other things, but I want to wait on that. What I'm after there really is verse 15. In seeing that he is made of twain one new man, and therefore we are now, let's go back to the one that we were working on. We are that one new man in Christ. And this is outfitting you to have a moniker, take the moniker of righteousness you now have. And as that one new man, there's going to be a living, real function for it. You are a new species of humanity. As I said, it's as if Christ were enfleshing himself a second time. And think about the impact that has to make over 2,005 years. The adversary, you've got to realize that the fallen angels believe in Lucifer, believe in Satan, as you believe in Christ. They believe by his wisdom and brightness. And by the way, he was the first choir leader. He was the first praise and worship team leader. And as that scintillating personality and that brightness and that custodian of light and that one whose whole fiber is the desire of wisdom, his persuasiveness, especially over angels in leadership positions, was such that they actually threw in with him, so to speak. They believed in him. They trusted in him that he would be like God, that his program and his system really would do the equivalent of what grace could do, only they would get the credit and God would get none. And so you have a lot at stake, and you have angelic, eternal positions at stake. And it's an enormous stakes that are before us. And you have now this new species whereby that adversary in the great convocations of the angels, and you can go back in the book of Job and read about this. And if my understanding is correct, those angels have to convene at certain periods of time together. And as they do, Satan, by the way, one of the ways that you can tell that Satan has usurped possession is go back to the book of Job is an excellent place to illustrate that. When God the Father asks Satan, where have you been? I've been in the earth, walking to and fro in the earth. That's not just I've been on a sightseeing tour. When you do that, it's just like when I was a boy, I used to watch Bonanza all the time. I was a Bonanza fanatic. Hoss and Little Joe and everybody. And then that one kind of strange son, you know, Adam, that showed up every once in a while. And but every year, old Ben Cartwright would send his boys out to run the fences of the Ponderosa. And once a year, you would do that. And you would go all the way around the perimeter of your land. You didn't do that as a sightseeing tour. You did that as a gesture of ownership. And when God raised up Abraham, the first thing he had him do when he got into that land, he said, I want you to walk the length and breadth of this land. And he wasn't on a sightseeing tour either. He was actually taking the fight right to the adversary. And he was performing by God a gesture of ownership. This is my land. And when that adversary sees with his seething jealousy the earth, and the prophecies in the Bible contained in how that earth is going to slip from his grasp, he still had the great pride and arrogant knowledge that all of the heavenly places are still his. Until that day at Damascus. And he thought, oh no. And Paul, who had committed the unpardonable sin, that's why Paul could come along and say, his grace was exceeding great toward me. You can only commit the unpardonable sin in that year of forbearance and mercy, that 1 year span of window of opportunity, and Paul had done it. And God saved Satan's right-hand man, the man Satan was using as his head man, got saved unto eternal life and raised up. And then when God began saving others in this dispensation, in the church, the body of Christ, one by one by one, for 2,005 years at those convocations, the adversary has to stand there and watch the heavenly places slowly, slowly sink from his grasp. And his grip upon those places has to get less and less and less with each member of the body of Christ that gets saved. It's like cell after cell after cell to complete this giant body of Christ enfleshing himself again a second time. Only this time it's going to be a spiritual enfleshing. He's going to enflesh himself through members of the body of Christ to make and form a single new heavenly spirit, or actually a new species of humanity never known before. That's what you have the all this part is privilege. This is what you're privileged to do because of being perfectly justified, perfectly sanctified. You have the privilege of functioning in the glory of God in Christ. And the privilege of being the one new man, we now bear the image of the heavenly places in that one new man, a new heavenly creature. In fact, let's just note that. Come over to where the concept first gets underway. Flip back to, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that you'll see tacked up on somebody's refrigerator door. It becomes a good refrigerator door magnet, or you'll see a Christian bookstore, they'll have it, and somebody will have it up in their house. It's a verse that's widely memorized and also widely misunderstood. How many times I've heard this verse quoted? Come down and look at verse 17 for right now. We need to move along here. You've heard this, probably have it memorized. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 99.999% of the Christian population that reads that, and I bet I would dare say just as many commentaries of the commentators who write on it, always use this verse and come along and say, I'm a new creature in Christ, meaning I can now, I don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. I can now live well, and I can get rid of all my old bad habits, and I don't have to smoke, I don't have to drink, I don't have to chase, I don't have to do any of these things, play cards, go to movies, you know, roll dice, do, you know, whatever it is. Whatever the legalistic pressure is being put on you by whatever church, and they like to quote this verse and say, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's a dispensational verse. By the way, Satan properly, rightly divides the word of truth. The adversary is a true dispensationalist. He knows the difference in programs. And he knows the value of getting you out of your program and not making this impact. So that you can be, instead of the glory of God in Christ, you're an embarrassment to God in Christ. Which is where the large part of believers are today. They're embarrassing. And this is not a passage talking about that you're now psychologically and sociologically nice. This is talking about that you have now you are now a new creature. This is a dispensational passage. You know why? Look up at verse 15. He says, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What is that? That's that new identity that you now have in Christ. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, when was that? That was during the time of his earthly ministry. That's Israel's time past program. We knew Christ after the flesh. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Why? Because we're that new creature. This isn't that program of knowing him the way James, John, Peter, and the rest of them knew it. This is the program where we're a new creature. Come up to Galatians chapter 6, and you'll see it there as well. Galatians chapter 6, near the end of the chapter. It's mentioned, and again, this is by paying attention to the way things are said in the order and the sense and sequence they're said in your Bible. God drops and develops the thinking that something's there, but he may not give a full-blown exposé on it. And the reason is because there's something else you need to know before you know that. First things first. But in Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 15. When Paul's closing out this strict, one of his most stern epistles, is Galatians. It may not be his most, but it's one of them. Most sternly abrasive epistles is to get people to understand, stop trying to be allured back under the law. You have a natural, it's like an electromagnet towards steel. You have a natural ally that the adversary has in your inner man. Your natural desire is to do, 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 rah, rah, rah. You know, get some pon-pons and I did this and I did that and Jesus, he can't do it, no one can, and all this kind of business. And your tendency is to be so attracted to a law system, I'm going to perform. I gave out this many Bibles. I gave this much money. My name is on this wing of the church. The adversary has a powerful ally in you. And Paul comes along in Galatians and he stomps that into the ground. And says you're going to destroy your sonship edification if you get dragged under that law program. And that's why he ends by saying, "For in Christ," verse 15, "neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature." He didn't call it a new man yet there, but he did call it a new creature. And that creation is something God did specifically with you as the church, the body of Christ, that's unique to this dispensation of grace. And so those concepts, again, get dropped into your thinking, but the meat of the doctrine doesn't get developed until the book of Ephesians. So we are going to have, in connection with this exaltation and this one new man, to do something about our bodies. Because we have bodies of corruption, we will have eternal, immortal, glorified bodies that are going to be fit to use out in those heavenly places. Paul deals with that largely at the end, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We don't have time to go there, but in connection with that, we have also been made to be in those heavenly places. Come over to, you're there in Ephesians, that's good. Come to Ephesians is right next door. Come back to chapter 2 once again. We'll note it here, but the main passage I want to note will be in another passage. But it's mentioned, chapter 2, verse 19. We read down through about verse 17 or 18. Pick it up in verse 19. "Now therefore," this one new man with this new identity is going to have a new place of residence. "Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." That's a moniker, the saints. You don't have to get that from Rome. I already am. I'm Saint Mark. I am. I was sainted the very moment I believed in Christ, and no beanie-wearing idiot in Rome was ever going to tell me otherwise. I wouldn't kiss his big ring if he was the last man on earth. Anyway, that's why when they came out and said, "We have a new pope," correction, you do, I don't. He's not a vicar for me for anything. "Now therefore," I am a real Protestant, see. You don't hear too many real Protestants anymore. "Ye therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now all I'm after there is that you begin to understand I have a new, not only I am a new man, but I have a new citizenship in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Come over to, in fact, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to overshoot the passage I want and then come back to it. Come over to Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. My throat is about shot. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, this is a meaty book dealing with this further understanding of our sonship edification into the exalted position that we are to have. Paul says in verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet." That's all that you are in Christ is being made. That's an older English expression of the fitfulness that you are. You are fit to be utilized. "Being made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That can rightly be called a kingdom out there. But don't misunderstand that kingdom with the kingdom that he's going to establish here on this earth. This is a kingdom in the heavenly places, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And again, That's where the concept of it being a heavenly kingdom is. But again, not every time you see the word kingdom does it mean the kingdom on this earth. Not every time you see the word church does it mean the church, the body of Christ. Church was used for Israel. Stephen called the gathering at Mount Sinai. back in Genesis 19, a church. Yeah, read it in Acts 7. He calls it a church, an ecclesia. And that's not you. All right, so you see this grandeur and glory and honor that you have to be made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and so forth. And we'll see that again. But now come back to the passage that I'll probably wind up spending the rest of my time on. Let's look at a passage of our citizenship now in Christ in the heavenly kingdom as Paul writes about it in the third chapter of Philippians. Over in the passage we first looked at in the Ephesians 2:19 passage, he said, you are no longer strangers, you are now fellow citizens. And what I need to do is probably get to a blackboard here. The expression that he uses there is sum politeis. And in the Greeks, sum politeis is pressing or possessing the same citizenship with someone else. You are fellow citizens, possessing the same rights of another. This gets mentioned again in a similar way here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But notice what he says. The words that the King James translators use to perfectly translate and perfectly give us the understanding of what the Greek says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. We're going to change. We've got to have these vile bodies changed so that we can live with Him forever. But what I'm after is the word conversation. This is that second major component of who you are in Christ in your exaltation position. And the word is politouma. And it looks like this in Greek. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Politouma. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Now you'll notice the mu alpha, the ma suffix on the end of that. When you have a Greek word with a ma suffix on the end of it, you've actually got a result of whatever this means. So it's the result of polis. And by the way, you ought to know what polis means. The state I came from was Indiana, and its capital was Indianapolis. And that's a city. And so the one thing that politouma comes along and talks about that you need to realize it does not mean, it does not denote a settlement like a city whose organization is modeled after that of a mother city. That we now have a citizenship like being a member of a city in that sense. That's not politouma because of this ma suffix. And this is, again, the skill of the King James translators who could come along and realize in the English language, they had, by the way, they had citizenship available to them. They used it. They used fellow citizens over in the book of Ephesians. They could have used citizenship here. But that's the concept of being a member of a settlement like that is not what the ma suffix denotes. It denotes the results of that citizenship. It is rather the transformation of a foreign culture into that of a mother city. And we have the citizenship and culture of the heavenly places, and as such, we have it in unfriendly territory, which, by the way, will not change with cultural evolution. No matter how much society or culture changes, we are still going to be pilgrims in a very hostile land. Politouma does not strictly mean citizenship, and in this context should not be translated citizenship. It should not be translated that way because it has to do with the result of citizenship. The result being the living out of a life, the living out of a life that is consistent with the citizenship you do have. And the King James translators got it perfectly right. Conversation. If you go to a good dictionary, and a good one like the Webster's 1828, and you can still buy it, you can get it usually even in a Christian bookstore. It's pretty expensive, but you can get it. And the nice thing about the Webster's 1828 is that you can go and look it up, and you will find scripture verse after scripture after scripture after scripture to define words. All that's been stripped out of the current modern Webster's dictionary. But you can go to Webster's, open it up, and look at marriage, and it'll say the union between one man and one woman, and quote Genesis 3. I mean, it's amazing. You don't get that kind of thing today. That's why it's still being published, and some people still use it. If you look up the word conversation in a Webster's dictionary, a good one, like 1828, the very first definition you get is this. It means the general course of manners, behavior, deportment, especially as it respects morals. Now, this is, again, what you have to come along and do is say, where does citizenship and conversation, where do these two words meet? And because polituma is a term that you would, if you were not skilled in translation, if all you had was Greek grammar and you really didn't understand translation, meaning you didn't really have a good grip on the English language, you would translate polituma, I'll just put the pi up here, polituma, you would normally tend to translate it citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven. But as I said, that's not true in the context. The context makes that wrong. The term conversation is usually only thought of today in one sense. That's the way many English words get battered over time. When you talk about conversation to somebody, you say, what do you mean? Usually you mean an exchange of thoughts, opinions, and feelings by talking. A talk. It's a conversation. I had a conversation today. I had a talk. But conversation originally meant, listen carefully, to have or make an impact. That's what conversation originally meant. It was an impact word, to have an impact, to make an impact, to have an influence, not only what you say, but how you present yourself. The total package, what you say and how you're presenting yourself. A person's conversation in older English had to do with the effects of one's life in a broad and general way. And slowly over time, it came to be distilled down into the issue that someone has when they talk. Conversation came to mean the giving of information by whatever form in order to have an impact upon the recipient of that information. I can converse with somebody without talking to them. I can sit at the table, and if Cindy has put a hamburger on my plate and the ketchup is down on the other end, I used to marvel at this with my dad. Now it's becoming true with me. I can just go like this, and the kids are already passing it. I never said a word. Men do this a lot. They come home, sit in their chair, one grunt yes, two grunts no. No words taking place. I took a course in sign language. The lady who taught it had, most deaf people have a sign that's a shortcut for their own name. And her first name was Rosie. And her sign was, I think, this. This was her sign for her name. And every time I addressed her, I was doing this. And what I didn't know was that when you turn that hand over, that means stupid. Now that's conversation, but not through words, but through other things, gestures about your own body. And she was very sweet about it. In fact, her husband's the one that actually told me, he said, you want to turn that hand around because you're telling her she's dumb. She was anything but that. She was a marvelous lady and an excellent teacher. But the term conversation is a term that was used to describe the impact and the influence a person had, not just on what they said, but how they totally conducted themselves, conducted their tongue, conducted what they said, conducted their whole being in the sight of other people. And in this sense, the word citizenship and conversation, that's where they meet. That's where they have similar meanings, because citizenship also has not to do with being a citizen in a country or a citizen in a city or a citizen in a township. The mas affix of polituma, the ship on the end of citizen, means that there is something just like the word conversation, there is an impact that your citizenship is having. It has a similar meaning. The term citizenship was understood to mean not only your residence and status in and with that resident, with like a citizenship in the United States, there's accompanying duties, accompanying rights, and accompanying privileges with that citizenship. But it was also viewed as how one utilized and responded to those citizenship privileges. And in fact, conversation is a more excellent term to describe citizenship. It more finely defines it, more finely refines it, and more finely gives the details of what is in the context of Philippians 3:20. And so, let me give you an example of citizenship being used in the way conversation is used, in meaning that it's the not just what you say, but it's how the impact that you have with what you say and conduct yourself. When I was a little boy, when I was in first grade, second grade, when I was in elementary school, I went to a school that used to be a high school before it consolidated, and it was right across the street from where I lived. And my first grade teacher, you've heard me talk about, was one of the greatest teachers I ever had. Her name was Mrs. Pickett. And she was a little white-haired lady that wore these lovely dresses and just looked like your grandmother, fat little chubby cheruby lady. And nobody got out of her class. She never had to hold anybody back, and nobody got out of that class without reading and writing. She was fantastic. We come in after recess all hot and sweaty, no air conditioning. She'd turn the lights out, and she'd have us lay our heads down on our desk, and we'd all be breathing hard, and she'd have us rest there. And while we were resting, she had a big flag up above the blackboard, and it was a real blackboard. It wasn't a green board. And she had that flag up there, and she would sing "You're a Grand Old Flag" to us while we were resting. And she'd sing "God Bless America," and she'd sing "America the Beautiful," and she'd do these hand gestures to the flag. You can't imagine what that instilled in a little first-grade boy in America. And one of the things that was always on my report card, along with arithmetic and writing, down the list there, usually at the bottom, it said citizenship. And you'd get marked on it. And if you conducted yourself inappropriately in the class, you'd get low marks in your citizenship. And back in the 50s and 60s, in elementary school, students would often get marks for citizenship. They knew what it meant. They knew it wasn't my being a citizen of Jefferson Elementary School. It was how I conducted myself. It's my conduct, my behavior, what I said, what I did. And not only what I said and what I did, but your citizenship was actually marked on the way in which it impacted the class. That's why it was used. That's how it impacted the class. And that's what conversation also does. Conversation impacts. If citizenship, the way we commonly think about it, the problem we have today is that when somebody thinks of citizenship, they more or less think of it in terms of where you belong. I am an American citizen. I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm a Canadian citizen. I'm a citizen of Canada, the country that I belong to. I'm a citizen of heaven. That's the country I belong to. It's great sermon fodder. But that's what the word citizen means. That's not what the word citizenship means. Citizenship, while definitely used in connection with being a citizen of a place, really is the issue of deportment or conduct or behavior and the impact you make as the citizen you claim to be. My citizenship as a citizen of the United States is that I am a law-abiding. I have citizenship. I don't nose into other people's business. I don't walk on other people's property. I don't steal from other people. I have a shipment, I have a citizenship as a citizen of the United States. And in connection with the use of citizenship in elementary school, like I had, it was marked or graded upon your conduct and behavior, especially how it impacted the classroom as the residence of that student. That was your residence. Your ship, the citizenship part of it, was how it impacted. So by the time you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, your education as a son, your sonship edification, has now brought you to the place where you are now at the point of having a privilege of this grand exaltation of realizing that your conduct, when you read here in Philippians 3:20, your conversation is in heaven, and it's the Greek word politouma. Instead of saying, oh, these idiots didn't have an idea what they were doing, and you being your own authority, instead of letting God's word be the authority, and mistranslate that word citizenship, stick with what the King James translators did. Conversation is that same issue of having that great impact upon what you say, what you think, and how you conduct yourself as having a real and lasting, powerful influence and impact upon the heavenly places. That's what he's driving at in the context. That's why he says it is in heaven. Your conversation is in heaven. There's a and very real, even with that, there's a real talking going on about you caught the attention of somebody in the heavenly places. Not that it didn't have an impact or influence before, but now that you're moving further along in Philippians, you're really far along in your sonship edification by means of the effectual working of God's word in your inner man. In order, in the very order God places it, we run onto it here, that it makes us understand that the tactics of the policy of evil have been now successfully withstood in the formative level of sonship edification, and the main realm of your influence and the main realm of your impact is now moving into the heavenly places, having now caught the attention of the adversary. And by the time you are educated to the doctrine from Romans through Philippians 3, the adversary has taken notice of you, and you are no longer, to put it this way, an easy target or an easy victim. But the adversary and his cohorts realize by the time you get to this doctrine here in Philippians 3:20, you're somebody to be reckoned with. And he has a tactic to reckon with you. And when that takes place, that's when your influence and impact begins to grow. That's when, let's get out of here now. That's when, if I can get back, that's when the exaltation as a citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom really begins to explode in your understanding, and it really begins to have that conversation impact that it's supposed to have. And the adversary must now ratchet up his policy of evil against you. You were notified of that at the beginning in Romans chapter 8. He's going to ratchet it up, and he's going to do this from which he had in your formative education. He's got another way of trying to stop that from impact from happening. So therefore, by our impact and influence being made because of the wisdom of God's word now effectually working within us and properly being educated as God's sons that we are, in your exaltation in Christ, that impact becomes, let's put it this way, becomes the talk of the town. It becomes, so to speak, that thing out there in the hallway, the water fountain. That's where, you know, at the water, you know, things just don't click sometimes. The topic around the water fountain, the water cooler topic now is you. The impact that you're making, it becomes the talk of the town. We have a conversation now going on there in those heavenly places. Well, anyway, we're really out of time for the last piece. I sure meant to get the last one in there. But again, don't let that Colossians 1:12-13 passage go by. We just mentioned it, but you need to see that, especially in connection with what we looked at in Ephesians 1:3 and Ephesians 1:19-23, in this exaltation God has made us to be in Christ. We only have one more to go, and there's little more to say about it than I have time. It's just that one last thing. I just almost made it. Well, there it is. The heavenly vocation and impact. But what I want to show you is the excellency over there in the Ephesians 4:1 passage of why the word vocation is used there. And there's a shade of meaning that vocation has that makes it so that's the excellent term to be utilized. But you are one new man. You have a privilege of being a heavenly citizen in Christ's heavenly kingdom with a conversation that takes place there And the main thrust then of who God has made you to be in Christ is to make an impact. And that's your vocation. Not your occupation. That's your vocation. When you understand what vocation means, you'll see exactly why I can have an occupation doing a lot of things on this earth. But that's my vocation in this one new man. This is just the general scope of who God has made you to be in Christ. And then we're going to, when you lay those things side by side, and I had hoped to, I was going to show you my neat little new one. Maybe this would be the best way to teach this. Watch this. See, I got this so that if you ever want to use this to teach somebody, I've already got it. So if you want to teach them, you can take them point by point. See, that's what you were in Adam. That's what you were in Christ, in Adam, in Christ, and go through the entire chart that way. I don't know. That may have been the best way to do it. And then for each component, but I didn't think you'd be able to see it all that well. And see, you'll go, there's enemy, then there's Ephesians, or Romans, sorry, there's the passage we're going to be in. And then each one of these components comes in with the other, see? And so you can do it that way. I don't know. But that's one way of doing it. But Cecil got me thinking about that. I made that for him. So anyway, we'll stop right there, and I'll just finish the last few little details on Tuesday of our heavenly vocation and impact. There's really not much that we're going to cover in that. And then we're going to go back to Romans 5:11 and begin looking at the outline to these next verses and see its overall sense and sequence before we then zoom into the details of it and start to get this last component to our justification under our belts. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night. Remember, Thursday night will be question and answer session, so be thinking of something so we'll have something to do. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful and grateful for the opportunity to see these great contrasts between who we were naturally in Adam and how offensive and horrible of a position we really had, and to see the grandeur and glory of who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that we will ever be mindful of these issues and that these things will become more real, apparent, and appreciated as we continue to get the doctrine in its sense and sequence to operate thereby. We thank you for all of these things and pray that the words and passages that we looked at this day would edify our inner man and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible by his crosswork for us so many years ago. We thank you again for the opportunity of being here, and again pray that this would be done to his honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.